Well, good morning, church. Good morning. That was the most pitiful good morning we've ever had. That was just pathetic. I'm so glad to see you. Maybe you're not glad to see me. I'm not sure. Maybe that was what that good morning was about. I think I caught everybody off guard. So all that to say, I'm thankful to see you. My name is Paul. I'm a teaching pastor here. Always good to worship with you, to sing true things about who God is. What a blessing that is. To be able to do. Hey, we're going to start off this morning in a sense with like a family meeting. And so if it's your first time here and you're like, well, now I feel uncomfortable, I'm sorry, but at least now, you know, you sort of know our business, right? And that's okay. So welcome in. I have at least 47 announcements. I'm going to go over four of them to start, and we have a couple at the end as well. Just several things sort of going on within the life of the church that is helpful for you to know and be aware of, all right? So number one, as you walked in, on your left was a table of t-shirts that said Serve Week, all right? So starting the 13th, which is next Sunday, we are kicking off a week of serving collectively as the church. Now, typically, the way we serve our community is through the context of our life groups. We want long-term established partnerships with a steady stream of volunteers and people supporting the incredible work that our partner ministries do. For example, Grace Clinic, Leap In, Voice of Hope, just three of the ministries that we primarily support. The week of the 13th is a little bit different. We're going to have a concentrated effort that week to serve as much as we possibly can across all six campuses. And really, this is in celebration to 20 years of LifePoint being a church. That sounds weird in Marion because we're in year three, but it's just a good reminder that we are a part of something much larger and that's been around for much longer. LifePoint was planted in 2004, and so this is now 20 years of that, and the way we wanted to celebrate that was through serving. And so if you have not yet signed up in a service slot, you can do that by going to lifepointohio.com/missions. That will get you the information you need. If you've already signed up to serve during that week, grab a t-shirt on your way out. If you sign up today and you're good to go, grab a t-shirt on your way out. We'll have those available next week as well. All right, so that's number one, and we have three more, which seems like a lot of time. Secondly, I'm sure you noticed we have different QR codes in front of you this week. I'm sure you guys glued into that detail there. And the difference there is we added a service, if you will, a translation service. I talked about this during our missions series. We live in a diverse community, praise God. I would love, Lord willing, by the grace of God, that we would be representative of that diversity. We have community people in our community who speak different languages, for example. And so the live translation service, you can access that by just tapping the QR code, or you can scan it. It will direct you to a translation service called Ava. It will translate into 20 different languages live. So as I'm speaking, it will translate into whatever language you need. If we have somebody in our community who is deaf, for example, this is a great opportunity for that person to be a part of the church, to be able to be here, but actually know what's being said and what's happening. And so this was, in my mind, a missional step that we could take as an effort to reach more people. So if you want to try it out this morning, that'd actually be helpful. Just because we can figure out, hey, we have some kinks in the system we need to figure out. And so if you open it up and it's like, this doesn't work at all, tell us so we can figure this out. So if somebody does come who needs that service, it is there for them and available. So that's announcement number two. Number three, I'll see if I can remember here. Every year in October, we do something called Trunktober. And typically what that means is we have people sign up and they get their car and they decorate their trunk, and we go out into the parking lot, and then we invite the whole community. We give away candy. There's games, all sorts of fun stuff. We're going to make a shift to that this year because downtown Marion is doing an event on Saturday, October 26th. And so instead of doing our own event on the 27th, I thought, hey, let's just partner with downtown Marion and be a part of what downtown Marion's doing. The challenge, in a sense, is I don't have a ton of details of what that looks like. So I don't know if that means we need 30 trunks or if we need three or if we need none. So I just want to put that on your radar. As soon as I possibly can, I will get you information on what that event looks like. The goal is serve our community, interact with our community. Last year, they said they had like some 2,000 some kids there. And so that's super cool. And we just want to help that event go well and be a part of what downtown Marion is doing. So that'll be Saturday, September 26th. I think there is a fourth announcement. For the life of me, I can't remember it right now. All right, so I'm just going to assume that that's going to work out. And what's that? Serve shirts? I talked about that. Thanks, Maddie. That's my wife. She's trying to help me out. All right, so we'll get to that. Let's actually now just get to the Word and study. All right, we're in Philippians. We've been here for a few weeks now looking at the book of Philippians, which was written by the Apostle Paul in about 62 A.D. I've said this each week, but just so we are refreshed and reminded about what this is about, Paul is in prison at this time in Rome. The church in Philippi, the church is a group of people who believe in Jesus, just to be clear. So we, collectively, the church, the people, it's not this building. The church in Philippi sent a financial offering to the Apostle Paul to help him be supported in his time of imprisonment. He is writing this letter then to thank them and to encourage them in the faith and teach them true things about who God is. Last week, we were in the second half of Philippians 1, and we saw Paul give a couple of really clear commands. In verse 27, what he essentially said was, hey, live as citizens of heaven while you're still citizens of Philippi. That is to say, prioritize your heavenly citizenship, your faith in Christ, while you're living here in this world. And that was a good application for us. How do we live in heaven, in a sense, live as citizens of heaven here and now, today? How does that make our life look different? How do we respond to that? The second command he gave came in verse 30, and we'll see it here on the screens. It says, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so the question that that brought up is, well, what's the conflict? And it says, well, that you saw I had and that I still have. Well, according to Acts 16, the Philippian church saw Paul go into the city and begin sharing the gospel, that is the good news that we can be reunited with God through faith in Christ from the forgiveness of our sins, or as a result of the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. That's how he engaged the city. He starts telling people about this. Now, as a result of his engagement with the city and sharing the gospel, consequences come. He is beaten and imprisoned and whipped and humiliated and all of these things. And what he says to the Philippian church is, hey, engage in the same conflict that you saw me engage with. That is to say, share the gospel, endure the consequences. And so that's where we set off last week. And in many ways, last week was about how we engage externally as the church. How do we engage externally the world? This week is very much an internal focus. How do we engage with the conflict, if you will, the sharing of the gospel internally? When I say internally, what I mean is anyone who believes in Jesus, you are the church. Again, the church isn't this building. It's the people. So how do we engage in the conflict internally as the body of Christ? To study that, we're going to be in chapter 2. First, I want to pray because we're doing supernatural things and we need supernatural help to study the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, I submit myself to you, Lord. So please get me out of the way. But Lord, help me teach clearly what your Word teaches. Oh, Jesus, would you be glorified in our midst? God, would you make us more like you today? You promised that your word is living and active, and so we want to cling to that promise, that it would be living and active in us, meaning it would shape us and change us and conform us into the image of Christ. We need your help, Lord. We trust you to do that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this, so, coming off of everything we said earlier, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And this is all sort of rhetorical. It's like, of course there is encouragement and comfort in Christ. Right? So you believe in Jesus. Now, I know you're encouraged by him. So, because you're encouraged by him, because there is sympathy for one another in Christ, so then, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Interesting. So it comes off those other two commandments in chapter 1. Now he says, complete my joy. It's like, okay, that sounds significant. So I might think, if somebody were to ask me, like pop quiz, Paul, what would make the Apostle Paul the most joy-filled? My immediate thought might be churches being multiplied and planted. Now, that's what Paul's all about. He's all about more churches being established in more communities. I might think that what would give the Apostle Paul the most joy is people being baptized. We see baptisms in Acts 16 in Philippi, the Philippian jailer and Lydia as well. I might think maybe disciples being made and then multiplied and sent out. Paul sends out his disciple and protege Timothy, for example. But that's not what he says, which is weird. It threw me off. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. If we could sum up those things, Essentially, what Paul is saying is complete my joy by being united, being unified. And again, he's talking to the internal church. Like, it will make me, no other thing will make me more joy-filled than you being united. The same thought, the same mind, the same goal, the same mission. But again, I know that the Apostle Paul cares about the advance of the gospel. I know he cares about churches being planted, all the things that I just said. And so what there must be here is a connection between the unity of the church and the advancement of the gospel through the church. Because he cares about all that, and yet he's saying be unified. And so that poses a challenge to me of, well, I don't really understand. And so clearly there is a connection between the unity of us collectively and the advancement of the gospel through us collectively. And I think then our challenge this morning is to figure that out. What is the connection between unity within us and the gospel being advanced through us? Right? Because there is a connection. And so then we have to ask that and to try and figure it out and try and work through it. And so Paul begins to give a little bit more information on what this looks like. He doesn't outright answer our question, but I believe by the power of the Spirit, we will answer that question. Verse 3 says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Basically, hey, this will help you be united. Don't be selfish. Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." All right. So he's saying, hey, this is what's going to destroy this thing, is if you operate selfishly and from vain conceit. That is, you're a you person seeking you. It's like, no, that's gonna destroy unity. He's also saying, hey, look toward the interests of others more than the interests of yourself. He's not saying don't have personal interests. He's just saying prioritize the needs, in a sense, and I think we can make needs and interests, that the meaning is similar there. Prioritize the needs of others. And then he uses a key word. He says, in humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And so what I think we see then here is, as we get to ask, like, okay, well, how do we do this unity thing? What we, I think, see is that unity is actually the fruit of humility. When we are humble, when we are lowly, in a sense, what happens is unity grows. It is established. It's cultivated. Unity is, therefore, then the fruit of a church who is humble. Now, again, as I'm thinking through this, I'm like, well, what in the world does that have to do with the advance of the gospel? Like, these are the questions I'm asking as I'm studying this week. It's like, I don't understand how all this fits together. And so I started to dig into humility, because clearly that's sort of the underlying factor here that Paul's encouraging us toward. Like, what is humility? Why is that so important? And so I started to do a little bit of a bigger deep dive into this and asking the question, like, how is gospel advancement dependent upon unity and humility? And so as I sort of asked that question, I got into some Old Testament texts, because we always end up in Exodus here. I don't know how it happens, but we do. And so we're going to be in Exodus, because we haven't been there in like 3 weeks, which is just a tragedy. So I felt like, hey, we got to get there. So Exodus 3, looking at this tension between why unity is so important and how it relates then eventually to the advancement of the gospel. Exodus 3, the situation here, very quickly, is that Israel is enslaved in Egypt. They've cried out to God for help. God hears their cry. He goes to a guy named Moses, who is 80 years old, living in the middle of nowhere as a shepherd. He calls Moses and he tells him, hey, go back to Egypt and I'm going to use you to free my people. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh," God speaking to Moses, "that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you." Moses is like, no. I'm nobody. I am nobody. And God says, "I'm going to be, I know. That's why I chose you, actually. Because you're dependent upon me. I am with you." Eventually, Moses, he continues to sort of hem and haw and try and give reasons as to why he's not equipped. If we jump to chapter 4, verse 10 as well, it says this, "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Like, literally, I can't talk. And you want to go speak to Pharaoh? Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Okay. Finally, what we see is Moses and his brother Aaron. They go to Pharaoh. They get an audience with Pharaoh. In chapter 5, beginning in the second half of verse 1, it says this. Moses, speaking to Pharaoh, says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So in these two, you almost have types, if you will. You have the type of a humble servant, understanding he does not have the authority and the power and the ability on his own, completely dependent upon the Lord. On the other end of the spectrum with Pharaoh, you have a type of pride and arrogance. I don't know God. I don't care. Why would I let these people go? Who is God? Arrogance sort of oozing out of Pharaoh, and then humility, almost to a fault, honestly, with Moses. And then what we see throughout the book of Exodus is God begin to unleash plagues upon Egypt. What we see time and time again is that Pharaoh, he sees the consequences of these plagues. It almost is like he has a repentant heart, but then he shifts every single time. Exodus 8, beginning in verse 15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, essentially when the plague ends, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. What we know is that Pharaoh eventually is destroyed. And what we know is that Moses, God continues to use, flawed as he is, to bring his people into this promised land. If I could sum it up this way, the hand of God is with Moses. The hand of God is against Pharaoh. The hand of God is with the humility and the dependence that Moses had on God. And the hand of God is against Pharaoh and his arrogance and his pride and his self-centeredness. There's numerous examples of this. If you could go to the story of Josiah, one of the kings of Judah. Josiah has this moment. It's 2 Kings 22. Hopefully you can read it amongst all your underlines here. It says, 2 Kings 22:19, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought word back to the king. Josiah humbles his heart before God, and God essentially says, I am with you. I'm with you. Jesus sums this whole tension up perfectly in the book of Matthew. Matthew 23:12, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So again, track with me if possible. Nothing will make the Apostle Paul more joy-filled than a church united. The only way a church is united is through humility. How then is that connected to the advancement and the continuation of the gospel? Hopefully we're seeing it begin to piece together. But first, we have to look to the example of Christ. Once again, asking, well, how is it that I can possibly live in humility toward the unity of the church? And Paul says, look, let's look to Jesus, our ultimate example. Beginning in verse 5, back in Philippians 2, it says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now the example of Christ and the ultimate example of humility, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, he starts out by saying this about who Jesus is, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Typically, when we think of the word form, we think of shape, understandably so. But in the original language, when you look at the word form, form has much more to do with essence than it does shape, because God is invisible. He's not confined to a shape unless he is the God-man Jesus. And so it is saying he was in the form of God. He was in essence God. If we look elsewhere in the scripture, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? I butchered John 1:1. You're welcome for that. Verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's the point. Jesus is divine. He is God. He has all of the attributes of who God is. And yet, it says he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Now again, the language there is a little bit strange, because when we think of grasp, just as we think of form, we think of a certain thing. Grasp to us is reaching for something maybe that we do not have. But in reality, Jesus has divinity. He has equality with God. He has it already. So what does it mean, grasped? Essentially, Jesus did not count equality with God as something to hold tightly onto. Rather, he loosed the privileges of being God. He laid those aside. He did not hold on to them. God doesn't suffer. God isn't beaten and whipped by his own creation. God isn't nailed to the very tree he spoke into existence. God doesn't feel pain. And yet Jesus did. Jesus did all of those things. So he did not count equality with God as something to hold on to. He said, no, I'm going to lay those privileges aside, and I'm going to go suffer for these people's sake. And it goes on. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. A servant, he doesn't use just say, being born in the likeness of a king. Being born in the likeness of a servant. Servants are the lowliest of low in the culture in which this was written. He's born as a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in him in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Ultimately, humility is obedience to the will of God. That's what humility is. Obedience to the will of God. And I was reading an article on this week by a guy named David Mathis. So I'm just going to read something he wrote. Speaking of the obedience of Christ, Mathis says this: but his self-humbling does not stop at obedience. The apostle adds, to the point of death. Christ's obedience was an all-the-way obedience, a true obedience. He did not obey for a time, as long as it was comfortable, and then try another path. No, he obeyed to the point of death. Real obedience endures in obedience. Christ did not begin in obedience and then surrender to disobedience once the greatest of threats loomed. He obeyed his parents, Luke 2:51, and obeyed his father. In childhood, in adolescence, in adulthood, in Nazareth and Galilee, all the way to Jerusalem, genuine obedience sees the word of God all the way through in our lives, both right away and for the long haul. Humility not only obeys God as Lord, but continues to obey even as obedience mounts its increasing costs. It doesn't say, I will obey for a time until I've had enough and then I'll do it my own way. It says, your way all the way to the end, God. It begins in Galilee, sets its face like flint to Jerusalem, and in the garden at the point of no return, even though sweat drops like blood, it trusts the Father, stays the course, and rises to meet its foes. That is our Savior. Obedience all the way to the cross. Jesus didn't want to be crucified. And I think I can say that because he asked the Father, is there another way? As he was in such excruciating stress and pain that he sweat blood, and it is scientifically possible in the cases where this is found today, it is often in cases where children have drowned. Such stress, such extreme pain, blood comes out of the face. That's the degree of pain he was in. Not my will be done, Father, but yours be done, says Jesus. And so again, if we back up all of these questions that I've asked as we've gone sort of on this rabbit trail of a route here. Be united. The only way you're going to be united is if you're humble. How then does that connect to the advancement of the gospel, which I know Paul wants? Again, looking at our types in Moses and Pharaoh. Church, if we are a church who is willing to serve one another, to seek the interests of others over our own interests, to lay down our preferences I believe the hand of God will continue to be with us. But if we begin to act selfishly, as Paul would say, I'll just read it so you know I'm not making stuff up. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, he's talking to a church, a people, a body of believers. I want to be clear, he doesn't say, consider yourself worthless. No, he says, look to the own interests, count them as more significant than others. And so he's not saying, look, you're worthless now, don't think of your own interests at all. We know we have value, we know we have worth because Christ died for us. He died for you to save you. You are of an infinite value to God because Jesus died for you. And he wants a personal relationship with you. So he's not saying diminish your value. What he's saying is value others. Value the needs of others. Value the pain of others so that you can come alongside them and serve them and support them, encourage them, and point them toward Christ because people are suffering and people are hurting. And if we are a united church rooted in humility, God is going to move. The advance of the gospel is going to continue to happen. And we've seen the gospel advance here in this church, this literal church, the body of Christ here in Marion. We've seen people's lives literally be changed. There's a couple I'm meeting with who, when we look back into their family history, it's brokenness, 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 and they're saying, no, it stops with us through the power of God. We're going to live differently. We're going to live for God. That is family-altering and eternity-transforming. Like, that's a huge deal. That's happening in our church. We're seeing people, somebody said to me this week, like, hey, I've been suffering with this thing for years and years and years and years, and I just poured it out before God, and I've experienced freedom. That's somebody in our church. We've seen people being baptized, and what they're saying in that is that my old life is dead and gone. My new life is here. I want to live differently. People are living differently, not by their own effort and willpower, but by the Holy Spirit empowering them and moving them. The hand of God is with us. Praise God. But I believe if we shift into a me-centric, self-focused view, just as God opposed Pharaoh, couldn't he do the same? No, we are a privileged position in our relationship with Christ. And I pray that we wouldn't take advantage of that privileged position, but we would humble ourselves, we would look to the example of our Savior, and we would say, Jesus, help us live lives like you, seeking the interests and the needs of others before ourselves, seeking to serve faithfully so that we can be united and we can be a body of Christ, a people, just following your activity. And God's going to honor that, and he's going to bless it. So here's my final question for us this morning. What's a step we can take to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ? It could be really easy for me to stand up here this morning and talk about the different, you know, serving opportunities we have and all these different things. And there always are those. But instead of getting super detailed and specific and saying, hey, step into this, I really just want to say, Holy Spirit, move in us and give us the ability, like open our eyes to see how we can serve one another faithfully. Like, what does that look like? And again, I could give you practical things to do, but I'd rather just leave that to the Spirit to say, here's a step you can take. It's pretty funny, actually. After service today, somebody said, I got to go take care of these goats. There's somebody in their life group. They went on a town. Their goats broke through the fence, and so now they're spending their Sunday afternoon wrangling goats. Like, I was like, that's a ridiculous example. But it's a perfect example of, like, I wasn't planning on wrestling goats today, but if they need help with doing that, like, we're in. You know, it's just like things like that. Like, how can we serve? How can we think of others more than we think of our own selves? And so, Holy Spirit, I want to ask you to apply that to our hearts today. And I want to do that through praying this morning. Father, we just praise you for your word and just its goodness and its difficulty. So Holy Spirit, I do ask specifically that you would place on our hearts different ways that we can serve our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This text is about the church, how we relate to one another, how we exist, what we do. And what we do is act in humility. And when we do that, we are unified. And And through that, God, you save people and you work and you do all these things and we just get to be a part of it. And so we say, thank you. God, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't yet have a personal relationship with you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself through Jesus, that they would see Jesus as the only way to the Father. Jesus having gone to the cross, being nailed to it, as I said before, nailed to the very tree he spoke into existence, taking upon himself the penalty that I deserve for my sin. And Jesus willingly takes your sin, my sin, upon himself, and he says, it is finished, it is forgiven through faith in me. And so if anybody needs to take that step this morning to believe upon the name of Jesus, I pray that they would do that. And they would begin a new life of transformation empowered by the Spirit of God within them. And Lord, I ask again that you would help us serve faithfully, humbly, not seeking our own personal interests, but just how can we help? Lord, we need you to do that in us. We can't do it on our own. We can't manufacture it. So we submit it to you. It's in Christ's name we pray.